Come on up, Eric. From time to time, I love kind of introducing people and listening to their testimony. And so I thought this morning what we would do is just ask Eric a few questions, okay? So, Eric, first of all, why don't you say who you are and how many kids you have? And are you married?
Yeah, so I am. I'm Eric Schneider. My wife is Amy Schneider. We have three children, Kyle, Quinn, and the brand new one, Zoe. We have been attending Harvest here for probably about 3.5 or 4 years with my mother, Donna, and my brother-in-law and sister, the Dakins, and their four kids.
Okay, good. That's a lot.
That is. Okay. That is.
So how and why did you come to Harvest?
So I originally came to Harvest at invitation from my mother, Donna Waters. Okay. She probably invited me 5 or 10 times before I actually came.
Okay.
And the why is honestly because I was just wanted her to stop bugging me about it. So I started to come.
Hey, that's a good reason.
It is.
Hear that, everybody? Just bug them till they come. All right. When did you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior?
So I remember the actual day I came to know Christ. I was sitting back over there. Really took me 3 weeks. The first week, I tried to pray the prayer that you pray at the end mm-hmm. of every service. I couldn't get through the first sentence. Mm-hmm. Second week, I got about halfway through the prayer, and then on that third week, I was able to complete the prayer.
Oh,
and I remember you preaching frequently about if you accept Christ into your life, it will change your heart. Yeah. And for me, I had a pain behind my physical heart.
Okay.
And so I knew that you had always meant that statement figuratively.
Yeah, right.
But in my case, there was a literal physical change as well.
Oh, wow. Okay. That's kind of cool, huh? Yeah. How has coming to Harvest influenced your life?
So coming to Harvest has influenced really every facet of my life. It's influenced work, family, personal relationships. I've begun looking at things through a different lens since I've been coming here. As I continue to learn things that you preach about and biblical principles about things such as futility, it's helped me to prioritize my life and accomplish broad and specific goals,
okay.
which has then made me closer in my personal relationships,
right.
made me have a happier life, and improve to every relationship that I have, personal and professional.
Good. Okay. So, let's see, how has your relationship with God made a difference in your life? And you've kind of answered that, but...
Yeah, I kind of yeah. have. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I didn't mean to be ahead of you there, Steve.
Yep.
But yeah.
I'm very organized, yeah.
Really improving those personal relationships and just getting that greater understanding of how to love with grace. I feel that before I was coming here, I took a very legalistic approach to expectations and guidelines and rules for my kids, expectations okay. for my wife, keeping mm. score in personal relationships.
Mm.
And I've really let all that go as much as I have. I'm still
yeah.
imperfect, but that's where I say that it's improved my relationships. It's yeah. improved them by now I view what somebody brings into yeah. the relationship with me as opposed to keeping score of how many times somebody was right or wrong and easier to forgive those imperfections.
Okay, good. Where have you served and how has serving affected your life?
So I serve in many different places that pretty much all revolve around youth. I've been a servant for CASA, which supports abused and neglected children going through the legal system. I also serve at local high schools teaching basic financial principles. And then also I've recently become involved in an initiative, a Christian initiative, to battle addiction in our youth, as well as attending and serving for special events here at Harvest. That was a two-part question. What was the other part?
How has it affected your
life? And how has it affected my life? Yeah. It's actually
how did you know there was a two-part question?
Well, I remembered it was... I just remembered that there was two parts to it, and I knew I didn't get the second part.
Yeah.
But how it's affected my life personally is every hour that I served, I was involved with CASA before I came to Christ. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, it felt good to serve and give. Great organization. Love to see the organization grow and do the work. Yeah. But when it kind of goes back to the lens of the kingdom of God thing now, every hour I give, it helps that organization. But the emotional reward is tenfold of what it used to be, because every hour I give is also now an hour where we've grown the kingdom of God as well.
Yeah. Okay, good. What would you like to recommend to all of us?
For everybody out there, I would recommend that you get engaged with the body of Christ as a whole. For those of you who are not involved in things like men's groups, Bible study, as you just mentioned, and even just attending fellowship events here at the church, every chance that you come and you engage other members of the body of Christ, you're giving the Lord an opportunity to work and to work in your life and lead you where he would like you to go. And you're also giving the Lord an opportunity for you to be the vessel to help somebody else in their relationship with Christ.
All right. Thank you, Eric.
You're welcome.
Yeah. Awesome. Yeah. You know, I think it's really good for us to be able to, for me to do interview, and I give them questions to look at. If you would ever like to do that, and you haven't done it, I'd be glad to do that with you. I'd give you a set of questions so it's not like blind snow sitting up here. You can kind of look at it, maybe even memorize or whatever. But, you know, one of the things I liked about Eric's thing is he trusted Jesus Christ here. Right? And you know what's funny is I've gotten criticism because I say the salvation message over and over the same way. And people go, well, you say it over and over the same way. It just seems kind of, you know what? I'm teaching you how to do it. You realize that? I try to stick to script because I want it to be easy for you to be able to say, well, let me pray with you, you know, and you know the scriptures to go through and that type of thing, because there are a lot of people in desperate need of Jesus Christ out there, aren't they?
Yes.
Yeah, and so we want to capture them. So thank you, Eric, for doing that. I love hearing the stories, and I think we all love hearing the stories. He's a serving machine. He didn't mention about serving here, but he was a great addition when we had that national conference here. I asked him, will you just fill in the cracks wherever they are? And he did just that, so I appreciate it. Let's go to our time of silent prayer. I want to pray for our heart this morning. I'm going to be talking on the subject of contentment. And let's just pray that our hearts open to hear that. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to ask for open heart. Lord, we get together because the whole body ministers to the body. And by body, all the people here. And Lord, we just appreciate the time that we can do that. It's refreshing. It's fun. It's fun to renew relationships. But at the same time, Lord, we want to learn about you and your concepts and your ideas and your effort to help us live a reasonable life on this earth until one day our body's transformed and when you come to get us, and at that point we have everlasting life. And until then, Lord, we depend on you on that. If you have a prayer request, just raise your hand. Let me pray for you. Father, pray for all those hands this morning. We call on you. We ask you to hear our cry, O Lord, whatever it is. And Lord, may we be patient to understand that you work in how you see things. You're not snowblind like we are in our lives. And so, Lord, we appreciate your working in our heart. And you tell us to pray about everything with thanksgiving. And so this morning we come with thanks in our mind. And we're asking for these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I heard a story about an angry man. Because the rest of the family would pray or say grace, a lot of us use that word, over a meal. And so finally, the daughter one day thought, what's wrong with him? And so he went to her dad and said, why you get so mad when we say grace? And he said, well, because I work hard, I pay for the food, your mom cooks it and serves it, and we sit down and eat, and then we do the dishes, and God gets all the credit. Okay, now, we have to kind of laugh a little bit, right? Because that's short-sighted, isn't it? Where does that food come from? But I really think his question is really, why do we need God? Why do we need God? And I think we live in a day, maybe it's always have, but in a day when people around us evaluate you and me by what we have and what we do. Riches are highly desired and regarded, and those who gain riches somehow are considered smarter or wiser than everybody else, while poverty could even be considered an embarrassment, or lack of education, or understanding, or mismanagement of money, as though it's wrong to be poor and right to be rich, right? That is our society. But here's the problem. We don't always ask the right questions according to the Word of God or assess the right things. And in this case, those aren't the right question or assessments according to God. The issue is not wealth or poverty, education or uneducation at all. The real question is, are we content in this life? Do we trust God enough that we're satisfied with where we are, being grateful for what we have? And it's easy to lose perspective, isn't it? Now, I don't think I'm the only one, right? Okay. You're a pretty quiet crowd this morning. Okay. It's easy to lose our perspective and pursue empty goals, thinking it will bring us contentment. So let's read our Proverbs for this morning, and then I want to explore some of the questions. I'm going to read the underline, you read the non-underline. Two things I request of you, don't deprive me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you. Or lest I be poor and steal. Profane. Dishonor the name of God. That's an interesting proverb, isn't it? It almost feels different. And the reason is Agur wrote that rather than Solomon. And I think, wow, that's an interesting request, because he wants us to be content in God, to be satisfied in his life. And this wise man asks for a moderate portion of success to avoid both sides of possible dangers, avoiding the lies that go with them. What he specifically prays for is for a reasonable amount of food, neither too little nor too much. But we know he's talking more than just food, don't we? Yep. Which, when you think about it, it's a pretty careful reflection of what he really needs, not what he might foolishly desire. It gets him into trouble. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, he said, because there are lies and myths in our world about finding satisfaction in this life that aren't necessarily true. Young boy, I can remember, and you've heard my story before, we were the first one in our town to have a TV, and so some of these early shows were on, and one particular guy, his name was George Burns. Does anybody remember the George Burns? He lived to be, what, 100 or 101, I think? Smoked a cigar all the time, had John Lennon glasses back before they were popular. And he says, money can't buy happiness, but for a reasonable sum, you can rent it. And you know, I remember that distinctly because our family thought it was funny. We laughed and laughed because we were poor, and it sounded kind of good. Oh, well, we could rent happiness. But the underlying message was that money would bring happiness and contentment. So when I was growing up in church, we were taught that money was the root, it says a root in 1 Timothy 6, the root of all evil, which translated, we shouldn't want any kind of wealth. We need to be poor and keep the pastor real poor. Well, that was the idea back then. And to be poor was next to godliness and a good thing, and that the rich were unhappy people and probably evil. That's how they got their money. And so I remember I was teaching a Bible study. I'd been a Christian for maybe a couple years, and I was teaching a concept, leading a Bible study with a young guy, and this was very early in my life, and I made the statement, all rich people are miserable. That's what I was taught. I didn't really know a lot of rich people, by the way, but I was taught that. And he said to me, well, I would like to get rich and see if that's true, because I don't believe you. Well, I thought, oh man, if he doesn't believe what I believe, he might go to hell. You know, just kidding. And so I remember as he challenged that, it began to make me rethink what I thought. But where did I get that nugget? From the pride of being raised in a poor family. Right? It takes a lot of pride to stand up when you're poor and justify the shame of poverty and avoiding the obsession for wealth. So Gore, the author of this proverb, has learned wisdom that we might say is moderate success and believes it's a good thing. He feared only one thing, sin against God. That was the goal for him. He did not fear the troubles of the rich or the difficulties and the shame of poverty. He feared that either one would derail him into temptation to sin. So here is the practical wisdom that should convict us, maybe, and provoke our spirit. His relationship with God was much greater concern than any economic condition. He considered that only fools think riches will help them find contentment, or poverty will somehow make them godly. And we look at that, and in the scriptures we see Pharaoh as the richest man in his time, and he literally says to Moses, who is the Lord? And Agur quotes that in his proverb. When God blessed Israel with physical blessings, they rebelled and forgot him over and over. In fact, Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because they have no needs. How many times have you heard someone say, if I won the lottery, I would, and you fill in the blank. Right? Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. Yeah, I thought so. As though the lottery would solve all problems and create an immediate contentment and satisfaction because you have enough money that covers anything. So I got on the internet to look, and I found this one website, Wolf Street is called, and here's what they said. Studies show that large lottery winners are more likely to declare bankruptcy within 3 to 5 years than the average American. Nearly one-third of all lottery winners declare bankruptcy.
It's true.
And the study, I went to the study they were quoting, and I read this. With smaller lottery winners, 50,000 to 150,000, they found that the majority are on the verge of bankruptcy, postponing it month by month. Well, that doesn't sound like contentment to me, does it to you? Now think through this with me. Both wealthy and poverty can be dangerous. Why? Riches lead to self-confidence, to false security, not contentment, which causes a man to forget the Lord. And what was interesting is as I read through this, I read a survey, 30,000 people were surveyed, and they said that when people become rich, it negatively affects their morality in almost every case. And I was overwhelmed. Like, it was like 90% of people that get rich, their immorality begins, and that what they had a grasp on morality before no longer exists. Being destitute leads to desperation, which causes a man to consider wrong actions and create resentment towards God. Let me read this from Deuteronomy 6 when Moses expresses this. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which I swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's exactly what happened. Over and over and over, they trusted in their riches, and it led to corruption and immorality because they forgot God. So much so that some of the kings discovered the law of Moses after they'd been king for years and years because they didn't know it existed. So a rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks the question about eternal life. And so let me just read this. Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said, and he answered and said to him, to Christ, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth up." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, isn't that interesting? You don't see that very much in the scriptures, you know? And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell all whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up your cross and follow me." And so the boy was exciting and did just that. Oh, I read that wrong. 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Wow. He's asking about eternal life. In the young rich man's case, yes, it was wrong for him. Because he was trusting in his riches, money felt safer than even having eternal life. Like the dad that hated praying for food, all because the dad sees himself as supplying all the family needs, and God slowly drifts out of the picture. You know, it makes me wonder, as I was studying this all week, with the richness of our society, if that's why we have a hard time praying and reading our Bible, because we have everything we need. And you may think you don't have everything you need, but you have everything you need. And so what does that create? Well, they forget God. They forget God. Because we have very few needs but a lot of wants, right? Man, do we have a lot of wants. And we keep thinking that wants is going to bring contentment through material things or whatever, and seldom does it, if ever. So I want to answer the real question for us. And the real question is not rich or poor. It's, are we truly content in this life? Are we in a state of satisfaction, being grateful for what we have? So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and listen to the Apostle Paul talk about riches and contentment. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, whoa, I really made those big letters, didn't I? It looked small when I put them on there, but maybe I had some point in mind. What do you think? Maybe we want to expose the real question. Is our goal to be godly and content rather than rich or poor? Because that doesn't really matter. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's start with 1 Timothy 6:6, and let's just read. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, how many of you are content with your clothes and food? Okay, there's one hand right there. All right, because you love your food and your clothes, huh? Yeah. We are so far away from that.
Right.
I mean, I looked at this and I was so convicted. I'm sure you guys are convicted too. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we know those people, don't we? May even be us, I don't know. According to the apostle, true success is godliness with contentment, a contented person. It was this contentment that Paul learned by Christ's strength for his life in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. And I'm going to use the New Living Translation, so it's very up modern. 10. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. He's talking to the Philippians, and the Philippians supported him financially. Not that I was ever in need. For I have learned. You get that? Okay. For I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Wow. According to God, this is how we become content. One, we stop trusting in money. We think that's going to bring contentment and it's going to bring security, and it doesn't, does it? Just have one emergency in your life, and what happens? It dries all that up. Because it creates all kinds of evil, even in our mind. And it comes and goes and is never trustworthy. Because it can disappear so quickly. Or we can have an economic turn. Or a loss. Or a job of income. You know what's really interesting to me, and I found this in my own life when I've been out of a job. As soon as you go out of a job, what happens? You get totally insecure, right? I don't have a job. I'm not making money. And 1 week earlier, totally secure. Everything was just fine. The job dries up, and now they're insecure, scared to death. Number two, food, clothing, and shelter. I'm adding that because that's in other parts of the scripture. Food, clothing, and shelter are enough. They're enough to be content. That's the baseline. That's the benchmark. Now, I don't know if you know what a benchmark is, but you have a certain criteria, and that's the basic thing you judge everything by. That's called a benchmark. And the benchmark is food, clothing, and shelter. Did you see anything attached to that?
Nope.
No. It's all we need. And everything over that, we can truly, truly be grateful for. Because I'm telling you, if you don't have a grateful heart, it's because you're trusting in riches. Number three, we consider contentment as our focus and treasure. Contentment is the goal, not wealth. If we are discontent, we need to re-examine our heart and look at the need in our life. Paul says, pray about everything. And think on those good things. I want to read the part about the good things because we know, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. And we quote that because we need that. But we get to the eighth verse and listen to this. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. Isn't contentment the peace of God? Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the question I want to leave you with as we go to prayer is, are you content with where you are? Or are you falling into that deep cavern that says, I need more, I need this, I need that, I need more? Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. Lord, probably all of us in here are horribly convicted when we read these kind of scriptures because we live in such a rich society that even our poor are rich compared to a lot of people in this world. And Lord, it seems like we keep running after, just like Israel did, we keep running after stuff and money and whatever it may be. And Lord, help us to stop in our tracks. Help us to look at the benchmark, food, clothing, and shelter. And in that we're content, and then all the rest is total blessing. Lord, we thank you for how well we've been blessed. Lord, I just pray that you give us hearts that we want to give things away rather than taking things in. That we might be your people, helping other people. All heads are bowed. You may have come.